Ralph Waldo Emerson, 19th century American essayist, was not a Christian, was rather a transcendental philosopher. And he noted that Christians had a hard time living up to their ideals. And so he said, "Every Stoic was a Stoic, but in Christendom, where is the Christian?" It's not an easy calling that we have as Christians. It's a very high and holy calling, and what God has called us to, His grace has enabled us to meet. This last week and today, we've been looking into how is it that we can actually experience transformation so that we're not just church attenders, but are actually disciples, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. This gap between Christian profession, between Christian calling and Christian experience is one that we need to span. We need to show the bridge and walk the bridge and allow others to follow in our wake of how is it that we can become a living refutation of Ralph Waldo Emerson's charge against Christianity, that a Christian is hard to find. May genuine Christians be found here in our church, in our community, in our homes, in our workplace. May people be able to look and say, there is a follower of Jesus Christ. Well, that's what we gather together for on Sunday morning, to be equipped, to be prepared, to be given the sound teaching from God's Word that enables us to put the work in, to put into practice the things that we're learning so that we are not only hearers who are deceiving ourselves, but that we are doers of God's Word. Amen? Amen. Spiritual transformation by the five solas. It is the five solas of the Reformation that we've been looking into on how to accomplish real change in our lives. The five solas are not only good for the doctrine of justification, that is, how does a sinner become declared righteous before God in the final judgment, but also very important for the doctrine of sanctification, practical sanctification, that is, growing in holiness from day to day. It's my job as a good soldier of Christ Jesus to show you the path, to give you the commands, to speak publicly God's instruction so that you can walk in His ways. The five solas of the Reformation, sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, and soli Deo Gloria, are the principles of New Testament apostolic religion that were summarized in these five statements, focusing on Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and the glory of God alone. Last week, we began this two-part series by looking into sola scriptura. And we looked and saw that the Bible does hold out very clearly the truth that we are to be formed into the image of Jesus Christ. And that Paul wrote this not only to the churches of Galatia, he wrote it to all of the churches in every one of his letters. And not just Paul, but Peter and James and all of the apostles were very clear that the mission of God to save sinners is not just to justify sinners, but it is to transform and sanctify sinners, and that Christ is to be formed in us through faith. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth. You see the pain, the labor, the effort that the Apostle Paul was putting into discipleship among the churches that he had planted so that Christ might be formed in them. So that is our reminder from last week about how the Bible sets out the goal of being conformed to Christ. And then the Bible is also our guide on how to reach that goal. As the Lord Jesus Christ said in John 8:31, "If you abide in my words," the words of Christ recorded in the Gospels, the words of Christ given to the apostles who wrote the New Testament, if we abide in his words, we live in his words, then you are truly my disciples. The blessed man is the one who meditates on the word of God day and night. Do you want to be blessed? Do you want your family to be blessed? Then the Word of God is what is going to bless you. Not just hearing it, but living in God's Word, meditating upon it, Thinking about it when you wake up in the morning, thinking about it when you lie down at night, thinking about it when you're driving on the road, thinking about it when you're cutting boards at work, whatever it is that you're doing, wherever it is that you're going, the Word of God is abiding in you, and you are abiding in the words of Jesus. We have a Word-based sanctification that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to His church once and for all. So, we pursue godliness according to the instructions of Jesus Christ in the New Testament and not according to the traditions of man. We have plenty of commands to obey that are here in the New Testament. We don't have to go looking for some other book. We don't have to go look for some other method. We don't have to go look for some other way. The words of Jesus are the way. It is the truth, and in Him is the life. So, we looked at sola scriptura, and that was a quick review, and then we began to look at the truth of sola gratia, that it is only by God's grace that we are justified, but also it is only by God's grace that we are sanctified. Now, the key clarification here that we began to explore last week, but we're going to look at a little bit more in depth today, is that when we talk about our growth in Christ, discipleship, being by grace alone, that does not mean that it is going to be effortless on our part. When we talk about it's the power of God that is going to transform us, that doesn't mean that it's not going to require discipline and planning and perseverance and training on our part. The grace of God is not opposed to the effort that God's Word calls us to. I put this up here for you, a key quote from last week's sermon. It's not a quote from anywhere else, but it's something that I said last week that I think is very important for you to understand, is that grace is the source of the effort that is exercised by faith in God's Word. I think you should write that down. You should meditate on that. I think this is a great summary statement that will help you to understand what we mean when we talk about God's grace transforming us into Christ's likeness. Grace is the source of your effort that you exercise by faith in God's Word. Now, I didn't make this principle up. I didn't pull it out of thin air. But I think the best verse for this, well, one of the best verses, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. We looked at this one last week. For this reason, because God has given us so much by His grace, therefore we are called upon to make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue and with self-control and with love and perseverance and all those virtues that are described there in chapter 1 of 2 Peter. But notice it's the every effort. It's that grace has been given to us, and it's because grace has been given to us that we're going to work so hard to take the opportunity to live like Jesus Christ. You would never be able to live like Jesus Christ if it wasn't for God's grace. But God's grace has given you everything you need for life and godliness, and therefore, take the opportunity. Why not? Why not live the blessed life? Why not live the Christ-like life if grace has given you everything you need? But it's going to take effort. It doesn't come without effort. Don't get confused that grace means that God does it all and that we just sit back and wait for God to do it. That is not the teaching of Jesus Christ and His apostles. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, another great verse on this. The grace of God has appeared. Notice grace, sola gratia, bringing salvation. That's the justification, the new birth, the adoption into God's family. And this salvation, it trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Grace trains us so that we can renounce all the ungodliness in the world, the worldly passions in our own heart. We can live these self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. You can live a self-controlled life. You can live an upright life. You can live a godly life because the grace of God is with you. The grace of God is in you. The grace of God is empowering you. The grace of God has equipped you. The grace of God has called you. The grace of God is training you. That is an awesome thought. Great verse there. And it all goes back to what we just said. Grace is the source of the effort that is exercised by faith in God's Word. You see that? Grace is the source of the effort. Grace is training us, giving us the ability to put forth this effort to renounce the ungodliness and to live godly lives in the present age. But one of my favorite verses here is 1 Corinthians 15:10. I didn't show you this one last week. Now we're moving into the new material. Paul, in writing about his own apostleship in 1 Corinthians 15:10, and remember the apostle Paul, who he was before he was called to be an apostle. He wasn't even a Christian. And he wasn't just a regular non-Christian. He was the non-Christian who was most active. I don't know if you would have found another person in the world who was more active in opposing Christianity than Saul of Tarsus when Jesus found him. He was the main opponent of Christians. It is the grace of God that made Paul into an apostle. And then when the grace of God caused Paul to be born again, opened his eyes to be able to see who the Lord Jesus Christ was, well then Paul worked harder than any of the other apostles. And that's quite a statement to make. I worked harder than any of them. But notice what Paul says right after that. It was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. You see, grace is the source of the effort that we put forth by faith in God's word. And Paul is our great example of just how hard he worked to be living up to the calling that God gave him, to be living up to his glorious high calling of being God's son and being a servant of the Lord. So that's grace, sola gratia. You could talk a lot more about grace, but I just really wanted to focus on that key truth that grace is not opposed to effort. Grace is the source of the effort that is exercised by faith in the gospel. So let's talk about the third one. Moving on here in our five solas to sola fide. Now, you can't separate sola fide from sola gratia and sola scriptura because your faith is in God's word. Faith is only as good as the object of your faith. If you put trust into something that's not trustworthy, well, then that's a foolish trust, and you're going to be disappointed. But if you put trust into the one who is completely trustworthy, and you know that you're putting your faith in the one who is completely trustworthy because you're putting your trust in what is verifiably and demonstrably his word, and it's not somebody just claiming to be speaking for God, well, then your faith is well-placed. And that well-placed faith is going to have a reward. So sola fide cannot be separated from sola scriptura, and sola fide also cannot be separated from sola gratia, because everything that God gives us, he gives it by faith. He gives it as we trust in the gospel, we trust in his promises, we trust in his teaching, we trust in his wisdom, we trust in his plan. All of that grace comes to us through faith. So faith is the only way to be involved with the process of God's transforming grace. See, God is the one who gives the grace, works within us what is pleasing to him, causes us to be born again, and then energizes us to pursue Christ's likeness. And God is the one who has written Scripture. But how do we receive God's grace? How do we receive the blessing of God's word? By faith. Faith is what trusts and therefore receives the blessing of God's word by grace. Now, I want you to be reminded of the effort here in faith. Hebrews 6, which we had in our scripture reading, talks about the effort that we are supposed to put forth as Christians in pursuing Christ-likeness, discipleship, godliness. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness. Here's God's word speaking out to each one of you, singles in on each one. God wants you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish. How sluggish have you gotten in your spiritual disciplines, in your pursuit of Christ, in your putting off of your sin and your putting on Christ, putting sin to death and vivifying the Spirit? Are you getting sluggish? God says, I don't want you to be sluggish. I want you to be an imitator of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. God has set people around you. He set them in his word. He set them in your life who are working with faith and patience, who are not sluggish, who are showing earnestness to inherit the promises and to have that full assurance of hope until the end. So notice faith here. It is the way in which the grace of God transforms us in Christ. Now, there is a danger of misplaced faith. There is a danger of wanting to have faith in God, but not knowing what God has said. And that is an ignorant faith that is very dangerous. And we see an example of that in Romans chapter 10, verse 2. Why don't we turn there? Romans 10 in your Bibles. Paul's letter to the Romans is first among the epistles for a reason. It is the most clear and comprehensive book that God has given to humanity about the way of salvation. Not just the doctrine of justification, but the doctrine of sanctification. Not just the doctrine of sanctification, but the doctrine of glorification. Not just the doctrine of sanctification in theory, but the doctrine of sanctification in practice. And it's got so much wrapped up into these 16 chapters, one truth being built upon another truth. And as we come to Romans chapter 10, here Paul is speaking about the mistake that his brethren, the Jewish people, were making in his own time when they were rejecting Christ and instead holding to their man-made traditions. Listen to what Paul writes in chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And the more things change, the more they stay the same. And we've got Jewish neighbors, Jewish friends, Jewish people that we love and respect, and we see they've got a zeal for God. And we admire their zeal for God. But they don't have the knowledge of how one is made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we should have the same heart for those who are zealously pursuing a relationship with God, but have been led astray, who have been listening to false teaching, who have grown up in a religion that doesn't teach the pure truth of Christ that is found in the Scripture. And we want to be patient and loving and show them the way and pray for them and work for them the way that Paul prayed for his countrymen. We want to have that same heart for our countrymen around us, whether they're Jewish or Catholic or any religion that is zealously pursuing after God, Mormon, but without the knowledge of the gospel that saves. So beware of zeal without knowledge. You see, faith manifests itself in biblical prayer, not according to the false teaching of the Catholic Church and those who borrowed doctrines from the Catholic Church in contemplative prayer. As I said last week, well, one of the great ways to learn is by comparison and contrast. And so as we're learning about biblical prayer, I want to warn you against some of the counterfeits of prayer that are out there, because our salvation is by faith. And faith in action is prayer. Faith in action is prayer. If you really have faith, then you're going to be devoted to prayer. If you don't have faith, you're not going to pray. You might say you have faith, but if you're not spending time in prayer, you really don't have faith. Faith in action is prayer. That's how it manifests itself. Now, when it comes to the so-called contemplative prayer, this is not biblical prayer at all. Contemplative prayer is a practice that has developed over the centuries in man-made tradition. It's a meditative practice. Now, meditating is supposed to be good if you're doing it with God's word. But if you meditate without God's word, then your own ignorance, your own spiritual blindness is going to lead you astray if you meditate spiritually without God's word. And that is what is the downfall of many who participate in contemplative prayer. It's a meditative practice in which one seeks a deeper, wordless connection with God through silence, stillness, and openness to the divine presence. You see the mistake here? It's wordless. You shouldn't seek a wordless connection with God. You should seek connection with God through His Word. It is through His Word that we have connection with God. Silence and stillness are not to be put on the same level as the Word of God in prayer. Is it good sometimes to turn off your phone and to have some quiet time with God? Of course. That's not the kind of silence and stillness I'm warning about. Jesus would spend a lot of time alone with the Father, but He didn't do it in contemplative prayer. He did it with biblical prayer. You see, contemplative prayer is focusing on this inner awareness rather than verbal petitions or structured dialogue. But biblical prayer is verbal petitions and structured dialogue. That's what prayer is. Let me show you. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, writing to the church, and Paul says, the most important thing in church that I want to talk about first is that in church, you have supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. When Jerry came up this morning to lead us in prayer, he didn't lead us in a time of silence. He led us in words that contained petitions, supplications, intercessions, and thanksgivings. Thanksgivings are verbal. Supplications are verbal. Intercessions are verbal. This is not a nonverbal communication with God. This is verbal. You see this over and over again in the prayers of Jesus, in the prayers of the psalmists, in the prayers of Paul. Also, Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 uses these same terms where Paul tells us as Christians to not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. See, verbal requests, verbal supplication, verbal thanksgiving. This is the communication of biblical prayer in contrast to other mystical practices which are not modeled and are not commanded in Scripture, but instead are Satan's way of getting us away from the Word of God, getting us away from verbal communication with God, both from Him in reading Scripture and to Him in biblical prayer. So don't allow any other spiritual practices to come in and distract you and lead you away from the commands of the New Testament. You see, our teaching about how to become Christ-like has to come from the New Testament letters. That's why God gave them to us. Any teacher who does not build it upon explicit instructions in the New Testament is off course, at the least. Could be worse, but off course at the best. All right? So faith manifests itself in biblical prayer. If you want to know how to pray, well, we recently went through D.A. Carson's book, Praying with Paul, A Call to Spiritual Reformation. See, the five solas of the Reformation, we need to be formed into the image of Christ. Spiritual formation. There you have it, spiritual formation. How do you do it? Don't learn contemplative prayer from the mystics. Pray with Paul. Learn how to pray for what Paul prays for the wisdom, how to pray for the love, how to pray for the hope, how to pray for the joy, how to pray for the peace that comes from God, that the verbal petitions that Paul models for us in all of his letters. What a great study of the New Testament D.A. Carson has here, where he draws out not some mystic's idea on how to pray, but learning from the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Highly recommend that to you if you haven't read it. That will teach you how to pray, because it's from the New Testament. And then finally, this other verse here, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. As Paul confronts the asceticism that was infiltrating the early church, he says, we don't need to obey man-made commandments about don't do this and don't eat that and don't touch that. He says, everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy, how? How is everything in the world sanctified to us and we can enjoy all of God's creation? By the Word of God and prayer. The Word of God will show you, give you the instructions on how to use everything and anything in the world. And prayer is how then you can dedicate everything in your life to God, putting God's wisdom and God's Word into practice and having power from God to be able to carry out His wisdom in His Word. So, the Word of God and prayer, that's what we're talking about. These are the spiritual disciplines of the Christian life that will make us Christ-like. It's the New Testament plan. But just hearing about the New Testament plan won't make you Christ-like. Doing the plan will make you Christ-like. And that's where the problem comes in. So many of us hear it and don't do it, and then we wonder, what's wrong? It must not be working. I must need to find some other way. No, you don't need to find some other way. You just need to do what God has told you to do. Very important. All right, so let's give some examples. What are some of the things that the Word of God tells us to do that we need to do? Psalm 27, verse 8. You have said, seek my face. So here's God's Word. God's Word comes to us with a command, with an instruction, with wisdom. God commands you, seek his face. And so, what do? We say, your face, O Lord, do I seek. The Word of God followed by prayer. This is the dialogue. This is the communion. This is the fellowship. This is the path of transformation. God tells you what to do, and you say, God, I'm going to do it. Pretty simple, but pretty difficult, right? Psalm 17, verse 3. Listen to what the psalmist says. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. Have you purposed that your mouth won't transgress? When do you transgress with your mouth? Who's making you angry, and then you respond in anger? And you say, well, it's not really my fault. They made me angry. The Bible says angry words are the words of a fool. The Bible says you have control and responsibility for your own tongue. And so, in response to God's word, God's teaching, what does the believing heart do? The believing heart purposes, saying, I will not transgress with my mouth. When foolishness starts to come up in my heart, when I'm tempted to be bitter and give a bitter response, I'm going to say no. If somebody were to come in here today and bring in a pound of cocaine and say, Timothy, let's do some cocaine together, I'd say, no. I have purposed in my heart that I'm not going to do cocaine. Have you purposed in your heart that you're not going to transgress with your mouth? Have you said, well, I'm going to try to transgress with my mouth a little less? What are you aiming at? You're aiming at nothing and you're going to hit nothing. If you aim high, you're not always going to hit your mark. But you keep on aiming high and you keep on making your purpose and you keep on setting your direction. And you resolve to live godly in Christ Jesus, to stop making excuses for yourself, to stop blaming other people for your behavior, and to say, God has given me everything I need to be Christ-like, and I'm going to be Christ-like. And I'm going to talk about it. I'm going to write about it. I'm going to plan it out. I'm going to confess when I fail. I'm going to get a partner to help me. I'm going to put some effort into this. I'm going to turn off the TV for a month, and I'm going to just spend time thinking about, how do I get control of my tongue? How do I humble my heart? How do I get this pride out of me that hates it whenever somebody tells me I'm wrong and become somebody who's teachable? You might know your weaknesses, but what are you doing about it? You might know your spouse's weakness. Men, are you taking responsibility for the spiritual health of your wife? Are you making a plan on how to wash her with the water of the Word and see her grow in Christ-likeness? Are there weeds growing up in her garden that you notice, but you're not really going to do anything about? He who loves his own wife loves himself. If you want a marriage that is like a garden, that is delightful and enjoyable, it's going to take some work. You got to pull the weeds out of your heart. You got to work together to pull the weeds out of your marriage. Because if you don't put work in, things just get worse. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. Spurgeon said this, he that is not resolved to do well is like to do very ill. He that is not resolved to do well is like to do very ill. We need more resolution. Also, another command in the scriptures that we need to put into practice, 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The transforming power of expecting the return of Jesus Christ is the fuel for the Christian life. Oh, yes, gratitude, looking back at the cross, that is also strong fuel. But the second coming of Christ, knowing that he is going to appear and you are going to stand before him and you'll receive your reward for what you've done, if you set your hope fully, that is going to give you power to keep your resolution, to make resolutions, and to follow through with those resolutions. Notice how the scripture goes for the heart. Scripture doesn't say, go to church on Sunday. It does, but the scripture says more often, set your hope, your mindset. God wants us to seek his face with our hearts. God always focuses on the heart of the problem, and the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Our problem is we have not obeyed God's command to set our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do that, and then let me know if it doesn't work. I bet you find it will. How do you do that? Figure it out. Figure it out. Colossians, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. That might give you some clue. You do this, and I bet it's going to be easier to set your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And then finally, same chapter. These are just a few commands in Scripture. You don't have to go out and read some other book. There's plenty here to keep us occupied. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Mortify. Put it to death. Allow it no oxygen in your soul. Don't feed it. Just do the opposite. Poison it. Stamp it. Kill it. Crucify it. Whenever you find this in your heart, do not entertain it for a moment. You know that demonic monster who went in and shot up the Catholic school? They found his diary, and it was filled with imaginations. At the beginning of his diary, he said, "Oh, I would never do this, but I just kind of have fun thinking about it." He didn't put to death the evil, murder that was in his heart. And eventually, it came out. Don't toy with sin. Don't mess with it. Don't think you can entertain it in your heart. Kill it like cancer, or it will kill you. Don't underestimate sin. Don't start to think, "Oh, I'm smart. I know the Bible. I'm a healthy man. I got a lot of safeguards in my life." Don't enjoy sin at all. That's what it means to put to death what is earthly in you. It's making a spiritual revolution that sin in me is going to die. I'm going to irradiate it and cut it out of my soul. Sola fide. Number four, solus Christus. How are we transformed? How do we change? Well, it's by beholding Christ. As we started off last week in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all, with open face, unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So you got the mirror of God's word out here. We learned from Vodi Bakum yesterday at the men's brunch how the law of God is a mirror to show us our sin, but the gospel of God is a mirror to show us Jesus Christ. And as you look into the mirror and you see Jesus Christ on the pages of Romans, you see Jesus Christ in the pages of the Gospel of John, you see Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation, as you gaze upon him and you see his glory on Mount Sinai, for no man has ever seen God, but the only begotten God has revealed him. As you see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, you are transformed by beholding him. But I want you to know something. There are false Christs in the world. Not everything that is called Christian is Christian. Not everyone that thinks they're beholding the face of Christ is actually beholding the face of Christ. But there are some false mirrors. There are some false images. And Satan, knowing that he cannot rid the world of Christ, has just multiplied false Christs so that people don't know where to look. And people stay enamored in front of a false image of God. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. The ultimate Antichrist is coming. The world will follow after him. It's written. It will be done. But what about right now? Many Antichrists have already arisen in the first century when John was still alive. And they're still with us, and more have been added, and Satan has perfected his art. Over the years, he's learned how to counter every argument that Christians throw against his false Christ and to make them sound so good, make them sound so right, make them sound so appealing. And so we must be all the more discerning and be sure that we are looking at Christ in the Word of God and not according to the traditions of man. 2 John chapter 1, verse 7. Many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. We are transformed by beholding Christ, but just because someone says they're a Christian and says they love Christ and says they worship Christ doesn't mean they do. And we must have discernment. It is loving to have discernment. It is loving towards God, first of all, so that we do not worship a false image. And it's loving to our neighbor so that we can steer them towards the truth. 2 Corinthians, Paul, writing the same thing in chapter 11, verse 13, speaking about these false apostles, deceitful workmen who disguise themselves as apostles of Christ, men like Joseph Smith, men like Muhammad, these false workers. They say that they have this message from God. They say that they're correcting the church, but really they are just leading people astray. You have to know the truth to be able to recognize the falsehood. And so, read the scripture. Now, the word of God, sola scriptura, faith issues forth in prayer, supplications, thanksgivings, verbal prayers to God, and the third tool that is in our tool belt, besides the word of God and prayer for spiritual growth, for increasing in godliness, is service to one another. Notice I didn't say attending church, but service to one another. Attending a church service is not the same as serving one another, for there are many church services that pretend to serve the people, but are instead giving them false food, leading them astray. There's many church services where people go and attend and hear a message, but there is no fellowship, there is no ministry to one another in the body, and therefore people go out and they're missing their connection to Christ that they need if they are going to become Christ-like. Just sitting next to Christians and listening to a sermon is not going to transform you. You need to experience the body of Christ. You need to experience Christ in his reality, in his fullness, incarnate in his people. And so you must love one another. You must know one another. You must encourage one another. You must hug one another. You must pray for one another. You must serve one another. You have to have body life, not just church attendance, but genuine service of one another. For example, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 talks about how the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, and that this faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, this is a community. The apostles and prophets were being built together as a family, as a temple, and that's what the church is, not a building where we sit and listen to songs and listen to sermons, but it's a group of people who have the love of God, who love one another, and who are doing what the New Testament says in serving one another. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, I love putting this in front of you as much as I can, as often as I can, where we are speaking the truth. That's what we're doing right now. We're speaking the truth in love so that we can grow up in every way into him who is the head. But it doesn't end with the speaking of the truth. It starts with the speaking of the truth. And so the whole body is going to be joined and held together by every joint, Each one of you is making connections in the body of Christ so that God, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow. You don't just go home and read your Bible and pray and become a godly Christian. You come and you spend time with God's people. Not just on a Sunday morning, but on a Sunday night, Wednesday night, but not just when we're here at the church. When you get together for prayer with a friend, when you have people over for dinner, when you go and do a service project, we all grow as the whole body builds itself up in love. And this is where really the church fails. And so many church attendees do not become Christ-like because they don't know what church is. They don't know what church is supposed to be like. They don't know that they have a part to play besides putting money in the offering. 1 Peter 4:11. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So you have to have the right Christ, and if you have the right Christ, you'll be fellowshipping with the right body of Christ because Christ is in you. He's in us. And you can't become what you're supposed to be without Christ ministering to you through all of the diversity of spiritual gifts that he's given and by you using your spiritual gift to minister to God's family. You'll never reach Christ-likeness without love. And you can't have love by yourself with your Bible. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Soli Deo Gloria. We just saw it in 1 Peter. To him be the glory. A couple other great verses on the glory of God. Romans 11:36. From him, through him, to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And Ephesians 3:21. To him, to God, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You see how everything that we're doing, preaching the word of God, praying in the Holy Spirit, ministering to one another with spiritual gifts that are given to us by God to build up the body of Christ. This is all for the glory of God in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. We've got several generations here. The older generation, the middle generation, the younger generation. Here's our time. Here's our opportunity to glorify God in the world, to be his people, to be that living refutation of Ralph Waldo Emerson's charge against Christianity. Every Stoic lived like a Stoic, but in Christendom, where can you find a Christian? And may we say, here. Here I am. We heard recently, a very dangerous statement to make, here I am, send me. God wants to send Christians out into the world who are going to show what Jesus Christ looks like, what Jesus Christ acts like, what Jesus Christ talks like, and you say, here, send me. I want to be that person. But it's going to take work. It's going to take effort. It's going to take more effort than you've put into anything else in your life. But it's going to be more rewarding than anything else that you could put effort into. A few quotes in closing. When Dallas Willard was critiquing evangelical Christianity, he wrote in this article in the Journal of Psychology and Theology, "Solitude and silence are powerful means to grace. Bible study, prayer, and church attendance, among the most commonly prescribed activities in Christian circles, generally have little effect for soul transformation, as is obvious to any observer." Well, I don't know who he's observing, but in my observation, when people study the Bible and they do what it says, and when people pray in the Holy Spirit, and when people don't just attend church, but they are church, oh, there's a big change in people's lives. The only change I've ever seen, the only change that is eternal, the only change that's going to be rewarded before God. He says it's obvious to any observer, but you know what? That's the words of a liar. When they don't have a reason, they just say it's obvious. It reminds me of this quote from G.K. Chesterton, not an evangelical believer, but I like his quote. "The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting, I tried this quote last week and I butchered it. So I had to bring it back in its right form. The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting, like Dallas Willard wants you to believe. It has been found difficult and left untried. Well, here I am. I'm laying it out before you, and I'm not promising it's easy. You going to try it? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Try it. See what happens if you put all effort into becoming like Jesus Christ through the Word of God, through prayer, and through using your spiritual gift in church. Give it a try. Let me know if it works. Let's pray. Father, what can we say? We're ashamed of ourselves. We're ashamed of our spiritual lethargy and lack of effort. We're ashamed of our comfortable Christian lives in a comfortable country. We're ashamed of our lack of Christ-likeness, our lack of zeal, how we tolerate sin in our hearts, how we're even blind to so much of our own pride. You see, you know, and you love us. In spite of all of our foolishness, in spite of all of our laziness, in spite of all of our blameworthiness, you want us to experience Jesus Christ and his life in and among and through us in ways that will bless us for time and for eternity. And you have not given up on us. You have not turned away, but your arms are open still. There's no fault in your provision, Father. You have given us everything that we could ever need to put to death sin and to live Christ-like lives. And the fault is our own, that we have not believed, we have not received, we have not taken action, we have not girded up the loins of our mind, as Peter would say. The fault is with us, and we confess that. But we also confess, God, that we don't want to stay where we are. For those of us who have a hunger and thirst for righteousness, who are putting effort into becoming like Jesus Christ, we recognize, God, that it's not us, but it's you at work in us. And for those who are not putting forth effort, who do not have a hunger and thirst for righteousness, I pray that you would give them a hunger and thirst, that you would start a fire in their heart and in their soul, that they would be able to have their eyes opened by your amazing grace to see what an opportunity you have laid out before them, and that they would want it, and that they would take it. Lord, help me to set an example to my wife and kids, an example to this congregation, that I don't just read and know what you say, but that I do what you say. Help us all. Amen.